This message, titled, What is Abuse? From Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, if I can entreat you this morning, by the love of Christ, I would ask in a special way that each of you this morning, and if the Lord is willing this evening, would exercise a greater degree of patience in bearing today with this word of exhortation. In the love of Christ this morning, I would entreat all of you, to entreat all of us, to be careful how we hear, to be very slow to speak, and to guard our hearts perhaps against that anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God. And in a special way, I ask that of you this morning because of the theme that we are turning to in relation to this fifth commandment. The theme and the subject of abuse. And I know that that term spoken of itself is a loaded term. It's a loaded term in our society. It's a loaded term in our culture. It's a term that has wrongly been weaponized by certain people. And so it's a term that can come very negatively to some of our ears, with almost the innate response to just roll our eyes and think very little of it. It's also a loaded term because I know for some this morning, the topic of abuse opens wounds. Wounds that you would rather have remain closed, if not to some degree, ignored. And the topic of abuse can come, and with it, so too, a torrent of emotions because of some of the experiences of people who are here this morning in the past and perhaps even present experiences. And all of that can lead, brothers and sisters, it can lead all of us to give a knee-jerk response, to not be quick to hear and to listen, to be quick for one reason or another to dismiss the words that are preached. Because the topic of abuse could confront many of us, most of us, maybe in slightly different ways, but it can confront all of us with discomfort. Well, in a bit of an unusual way this morning and this evening, I want to devote both of the messages today to this topic of abuse in relation to the fifth commandment. The Spirit, this morning, as the Spirit enables, I want to preach to the question, the simple question, what is abuse? And then, if the Lord is willing, I want to return this evening to preach to the question, how as Christians, how as the church, do we serve those who have been abused? And so those are the two questions I want in an unusual way. Really, it's a two-part message. The first part this morning, the second part this evening, what is abuse and how do we serve those who are abused? And my end this morning and this evening truly is that God would be more glorified in our midst. And so I want to begin this morning in this first part of this message on this topic of abuse in relation to the fifth commandment, by answering the question, what is abuse? What is it? And I want to begin first and foremost this morning. I'll have 4 points, but I want to begin with the first point, and that is beginning with a commandment. Beginning with a commandment. Again, as I've already noted this morning, we return to the fifth commandment. To this command that is expressed in the 12th verse of the 20th chapter of Exodus, wherein we have the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment in verse 12 is this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now we have spent, as a congregation, we have spent some time in the fifth commandment together. I know there are some visitors here this morning who have not walked with us through that. But we have spent some time in looking at the Ten Commandments on this fifth commandment. And I want, with some brevity this morning, to remind you, or rather to reassert, two pivotal things about this fifth commandment. And the first thing that I want to remind you of this morning is that this fifth commandment has to do with relationships. And primarily, relationships on the horizontal plane. If you remember in the division of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments really are the vertical relationship, my relationship to God. How am I to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength? The law of God comes in lighting our minds and hearts in the first four commandments to say, here. Here's how God has prescribed that you and I are to love Him. And then the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments really have to do with our neighbor, with relationships one among another, on the horizontal level, no longer so much on the vertical level. And this fifth commandment, which begins the teaching that God gives to us on what it means to love our neighbor, the fifth commandment, brothers and sisters, focuses primarily on relationships where there are differences, you might say, distinctions between parties on the basis of honor and authority and power. The fifth commandment sets out to give to us the mind of God for relationships in which, you might say, the two parties are not equal. There is one party that is in a position of honor. There is one party in a position of authority. There is one party in a position of power. And the fifth commandment tells us, how does God desire that relationship to look like? And grammatically, as we have seen here in the 12th verse, grammatically, we understand that it's about the parent-child relationship. Children, honor your father and your mother. But while that's grammatically true, as we have seen in the past, there is a greater scope to the fifth commandment than just the relationship of children to their parents. The scope of the fifth commandment takes in any and all relationships where there is a disparity between the parties of that relationship in positions of honor, authority, and power. So that the fifth commandment comes and it regulates, you might say, those kinds of relationships, whether they exist in the home, whether they exist in society, or whether they exist in the church. Because as the scriptures teach, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And the fifth commandment is telling us, here is God's will for those relationships. Relationships where honor is due and honor is owed to a particular individual. That's the first thing I want to remind you and to reassert this morning about this fifth commandment. It is relational. But the second thing that I want to remind you under this first point of this command, the second thing I want to remind you of is that the fifth commandment is reciprocal. This is not a one-way street. When we read in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, we are not simply to come to this and think, well, the only responsibility in the parent-child relationship is the relationship of children to their parents. It's a one-way street. That's not what Scripture teaches. And if we read this and we interpret this in the light of Scripture, which is how we ought to always read the Bible, in the light of the Bible itself, what is contained in the fifth commandment has what we would call reciprocal duties. Yes, children are to honor their parents. But simultaneously, parents are to be honored and to conduct themselves in a way that promotes the honor that their children are to show to them. You know, the Apostle Paul really emphasizes this, doesn't he? Just very briefly in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes in verse 1, children, obey your parents. And then he quotes this commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then do you remember where Paul goes? Paul then goes, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Right, it's a two-way street. There are reciprocal duties to be understood here in the fifth commandment. And that is taught in every way through the Scriptures. A wife has particular responsibilities to her husband, but equally so, maybe even more so, a husband has responsibilities to his wife. Citizens have responsibilities to the governments that are over them, but equally so, maybe even more so, governments have responsibilities to the citizens that are under them. Members in the church have responsibilities towards their spiritual leaders. But equally so, if not more so, elders in the church have responsibilities towards members. There is mutual responsibility here. And this becomes important, brothers and sisters, to our theme, to our topic this morning, for this reason. Anyone who is in a position of honor, anyone in the relationships of this life who is in a position of authority or a position of power is, by the very will of God, to use that position to love and to bless those who are under it. To use the honor and the power and the authority that God has given to love, to bless, to instruct, to counsel, to admonish, to protect, to provide, to promote the good of those who are under them, and in doing so, to promote the glory of God. And God says, that's what my will is for those in positions of honor and authority and power. They are to use that in a way that blesses. And when that happens, it's a wonderful thing. It is a glorious thing to see elders in the church doing what they're supposed to do, to see husbands in a marriage doing what they're supposed to do, seeing parents with their children doing what they are supposed to do. But brothers and sisters, the honor and the power and the authority that God gives in this sinful, dark, fallen world is something that can be misused. Not to love, not to bless, the power and authority can be misused to harm and to hurt those under and subordinate to. Moses warns the people of Israel of this. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 43, in speaking of the way that those with greater material prosperity are to treat those who have less. Moses, or rather God himself, says, "You shall not rule over them ruthlessly." Don't use, Moses is saying, don't use the power and the authority and the honor that you have been given to be ruthless. But Moses says, "You shall fear God." And I raise this point here in connection with this commandments for this reason. That rightly understood, if we're going to biblically appreciate this, abuse, brothers and sisters, is the misuse of power and authority. There is a right use of power and authority given among men, and a right use is never to be despised. But a misuse of the honor and the authority and the power that is given by God, the misuse of it is, definitionally speaking, abuse. And so that's the first part of the answer to this question. What is abuse? Abuse is the misuse of the honor and the power and the authority that God has given to some. Now let me move then this morning, secondly, from the command to a category. Move from the command to the category. What is abuse? How can we gain a better clarity, a greater appreciation in answer to that question? Well, if you were to look through a concordance of the Bible, and you were to look up the word abuse, It is in the Bible, but not very often. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus says that we are to pray for those that abuse us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to that young pastor, Timothy, and he's warning Timothy about the environment in which he's going to need to be a pastor. And Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. And then Paul goes on to describe some 20 different reasons why these last days are marked by difficulty. And included in that list, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says there will be times of difficulty because people are going to be abusive. Paul is saying, moderate your expectations, Timothy. Here's the world into which the gospel goes. Here are the people to whom the gospel goes, even to people characterized by abuse. But by and large, the word, the vocabulary word abuse, is not one that occurs with frequency in the scriptures. But here's an important thing to increase our understanding, is that abuse can be rightly categorized under something else. Here's what I mean. If I can draw an illustration. I remember a number of years ago being asked, why does the Bible not specifically speak in explicit vocabulary terms to the issue of depression? Why, when you read the pages of Scripture, do you not read that word, depressed, and the idea of depression? And I remember it was one of those light bulb moments that somebody connected for me, in that while the Bible doesn't speak about depression explicitly, depression is contained, biblically speaking, in the category of suffering. And when you actually begin to see that and to understand that, then the Bible actually says a ton to this thing we call depression. And I use that as an illustration to say that while the Bible may not explicitly often mention this idea of abuse, abuse can be categorized in a biblical category that is often spoken of. And that biblical category, brothers and sisters, is the category of oppression. Oppression. A word that we have read this morning In our New Testament reading, a word that has appeared in every psalm that we have sung this morning, the biblical category of oppression. Now, what does oppression mean? What does it mean to oppress someone? By a strict dictionary definition, oppression means to afflict. To afflict another person. It means to humiliate. It's a word that means to mistreat. And if we understand that abuse, which is the misuse of power and authority, fits into the category of oppression, then the Bible becomes something that speaks everywhere to this issue. Everywhere. What does the Bible say about oppression? How is it that people can be oppressed? Well, the scriptures teach us, brothers and sisters, they teach us that people can be verbally oppressed. In Psalm chapter 10, verse 7, as the psalmist is characterizing the wicked, the psalmist teaches us to sing this about the wicked. His mouth is filled with cursing, and deceit and oppression are under his tongue. In Psalm 73, verse 8, we read, they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. In the very words that they speak, they threaten to oppress, they threaten to humiliate, they threaten to afflict. Scripturally speaking, abusive language, brothers and sisters, is language that humiliates, language that deceives, language that frightens, language that intimidates. That's a biblical category. That's not a category of the pop psychology of our culture today. That's not a category of our popular society. That's a biblical category. If you can tolerate another brief example, maybe you remember in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, anybody who speaks raka to his brother is liable to the courts. Raka is a word that remains untranslated, but every commentator rightly points out it's an abusive word. And Jesus is saying you will be called into an account for the very words that you speak, for abusive and oppressive words. And Jesus goes on there, if you remember, and any brother who says to another, you fool, is liable to the judgments of hellfire. And so oppression, biblically speaking, it can be verbal. Biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, oppression can be sexual. Do you remember the tragedy of King David's family? You may remember in 2 Samuel 13, when one of David's sons, Ammon, wants his sister, Tamar. And Ammon bids his sister to come in to him and to wait on him hand and foot. And the scripture tells us what it is that Ammon wants from his sister. And his sister says this in 2 Samuel 13, 12. Know, my brother, do not oppress me. Don't oppress me in this way. And the tragedy, if you remember that story, is that he does not heed the warning of his sister, and he sexually oppresses her. Biblically speaking, oppression can be violence and physical. In Exodus chapter 3, the history that precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments, You might remember how the nation of Israel is characterized in Egypt. They're a suffering people. And the Egyptians are taskmasters. And this is what God says in Exodus 3, verse 9. That he has heard and he has seen the oppression with which Egypt oppresses them. All the violence and the physical labor that nation did to the people of Israel. And God says, with oppression have they oppressed you. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 22 verse 17 speaks of those who practice oppression and violence. Biblically speaking, oppression can be economic. There's economic oppression. The prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 2, verse 2, says this of the wicked. He says, they covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And if you remember in the letter of James, the way with fiery indignation, what is it that James says in James chapter 2? It is the rich who oppress you by dragging you who are poor into their court systems. It's the rich who oppress you. Oppression can be spiritual. I wonder if you've ever noticed the nuanced and subtle distinction in the gospel. There are times in the Gospels in which Jesus meets with those who are demonically possessed. And there are other times, like Matthew 4, 24, where Jesus meets with those who are oppressed by demons. Afflicted spiritually by those who are enemies of the soul. See, my point in this, brothers and sisters, is that when we come to answer this question, what is abuse? In definitional terms, abuse is the misuse of power. It's the misuse of authority. But it is the misuse of those things in order to oppress another. And I understand this morning that if the word abuse comes with baggage, oppression is a word that comes with baggage in our pitiful society. And there are many people who want to say, oh, don't talk about oppression. You're just a Marxist. Don't talk about oppression. That's just critical race theory. You've just got some woke agenda. It's a biblical agenda. The Bible speaks to these things. We denounce as unbiblical those movements and those philosophies. But we cannot simultaneously reject the things that the world offers if we're not also willing to embrace the truth of God as it is in the Scripture. And over, God testifies that in this miserable and fallen world, there is oppression. There are those who misuse their honor. They misuse their authority. They misuse their power to oppress others, to afflict them and humiliate them and mistreat them. And it can be done in half a dozen different ways. Oppressing those, afflicting those, mistreating those who bear the image of God. Whether it's verbally, or sexually, or physically, or economically, or spiritually. And so what is abuse? It fits in this biblical category of oppression. Now let me thirdly this morning move from category to context. Context. Again, the fifth commandment is about our relationships. About relationships where there is a disparity between parties, a disparity of honor, a disparity of power, a disparity of authority. And it's important for us, brothers and sisters, in answering this question, what is abuse? It's important for us to understand and to appreciate that abuse and oppression. These are things that happen in a context. And what I mean by that, simply this morning, they happen within a relational context. Relationships that God has designed and intended for good are used by some in the darkness of sin for harm and for hurt and for mistreatment. And the context of those relationships, they're varied, but let me bring to mind three this morning, correlating to some previous messages we've had on the fifth commandment. There is the relationship, the contextual relationship of abuse and oppression. We might just say this morning very plainly of the reality of child abuse. Just last week, I read a news story of stomach turning. Just last week, national headlines was that a Republican candidate in South Dakota had been arrested. And he'd been arrested because he mistreated a member, child of his family. And he began to oppress this child at such an early age that the news reported that for years she thought the sexual abuse that happened to her was normal. Well, this is just what happens in families. And it wasn't until a Christian came to her and said, "No, that's not normal. That is not how somebody in a position of power or somebody in a position of authority is to treat a child." It was only when a Christian ministering the grace and the mercy of God into this girl's life that, so to speak, the scales fell off and she realized it's not normal. And that man pled guilty this week to the abuse he was charged with, and made justice have its way with him. But brothers and sisters, Jesus himself, from the very lips of our Savior, who distinguished himself as one who was meek and mild with no meekness, Jesus tells us what will happen to those who harm children. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus presents to the people a child, and he says, "Look at this child, because it's to one such as this that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And then Jesus says, in a threat that is unparalleled in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, "Woe to the one who would cause a little one to stumble. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck, that they might be drowned in the depths of the sea, than what divine justice will do to those who harm weak and powerless children. Woe to those who abuse authority and power to harm and hurt the tenderest in our midst." Contextually, we can think not only of relationships with children, but as we've preached before, on the marital relationship, what is often called domestic abuse. Something, too, that the scriptures know of. In Genesis 31, I wonder if you remember the historic account of Jacob. Jacob flees his brother Esau. He finds himself in the home of Laban. You remember Jacob, through the series of history, he ends up marrying both of Laban's daughters, first Leah and then Rachel. And in Genesis 31, Jacob begins to depart from Laban and leave his father-in-law. And Laban knows that as Jacob and his wives, Leah and Rachel, as they go from him, Laban knows, I will likely never see Jacob again. In Genesis 31, Jacob says, or Laban says to Jacob, he says, "How about, since we're about to part ways, we make a covenant with one another? so that even though I will not see you again, it is the Lord who will watch you. And Jacob enters into this covenant with Laban, and as Laban prepares to send Jacob and his daughters off with him, here's what Laban says to Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 15. If you oppress my daughters, God is witness. It's like the ultimate man-up speech from a father. Right? We can read between the lines. Don't oppress my daughters. They're your wives, but don't use your role as a husband and the power and the authority and the honor that you have to oppress those whom I have given to you. And the tragedy of our sin-fallen world, brothers and sisters, is that the marital relationship that, for Christians, the relationship that is to reflect the glory of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church in sin becomes a relationship to heap up harm and hurt on a spouse. And domestic abuse, the abuse of a spouse, it can go both ways. A wife can abuse her husband. A husband can abuse his wife. Statistically speaking, and I don't want to stand on statistics, but statistically speaking, 95% of the time, it's recognized that domestic abuse happens from a husband to his wife. But the tragedy of sin is this context in which this sin enters in, the misuse of power, the misuse of authority, the misuse of honor to do violence, physical and sexual, and to speak words that are threatening and intimidating and humiliating and to afflict one whom God has joined you to. Domestic abuse, spousal abuse, happens. It's a context in which oppression in this world can flourish. And very briefly, the last context can be the church. In Ezekiel 34, God issues a condemnation of those whom he calls false shepherds. Because they are shepherds, he says in Ezekiel 34, who do not feed the sheep, do not strengthen the sheep, do not heal the sheep, do not bring wandering sheep back. But God says in Ezekiel 34, it is with force and harshness that you have ruled over them. God is saying you've taken the position that you have been given as under-shepherds, and you have abused the authority and the honor and the power that you have, not to heal and bind up and strengthen and feed, but you have used that to hurt and harm the sheep of God. It's what's often called, brothers and sisters, it's spiritual abuse. You know how many people, as a pastor, I interact with who, without judging the merits of their case, claim to have been spiritually abused within the church by men and leaders who bear the name of Jesus, but wield their positions to hurt and to harm and to maim the ones for whom Christ has died. This is the context in which oppression happens. Finally, let me just move very quickly to one connection. To move to a connection. The sinfulness of abuse and the sinfulness of oppression ought to be seen in part, in connecting, you might say, in connecting it to the fact that people are created in the image of God. That anybody would oppress or abuse one who bears the image of God ought to be unthinkable to any Christian. The sinfulness of abuse and oppression could be connected to show us the sinfulness of it to the relationships that God gives. God has given parents to love and to protect their children, not to hurt them. God has given us marriages not so that we'd be miserable and afflicted and oppressed in this life. God has given us the church that we might spiritually flourish, and the wickedness of abuse and oppression is that it undermines those relationships. But more than all of that, brothers and sisters, the wickedness of oppression, the wickedness of abuse, is seen in connection to God Himself. In Proverbs 14, here's what wisdom teaches. In Proverbs 14, verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. To oppress another, wisdom is teaching, is to insult the one who has made us all. And when we begin to connect oppression and abuse to that, and we think about verbal abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, economic abuse, spiritual abuse, we think about all this oppression, wisdom teaches us that to treat others that way is to insult God Himself. But even more, let us see this morning, is the connection to Christ Himself. You remember in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is on the road to Damascus, and Christ appears to him, what does Jesus say to Saul, who is hurting and harming Christians? In Acts 9, He says to Saul, why do you persecute me? Christ Himself has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Christ Himself is removed from all hurt and all harm, and yet He tells Saul, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. And He says that, brothers and sisters, because here is a principle of what makes Jesus Christ glorious. What makes Christ glorious is the identity that He has to His people. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 53, He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Christ bears the oppression. He bears the abuse of every one of His children. What is done to one of Christ's people, brothers and sisters, what is done to one of Christ's people is done to Him. And He bears and He carries that oppression and affliction. And when we begin then to answer this question, what is abuse? We cannot but come to terms with where Christ is in the midst of it, as the one who, for the sake of His people, bears all of our mistreatment, all of our humiliation, all of our affliction, Christ bears. What is done to one of His own is done to Him. I venture this morning to try as I can to biblically answer that question. What is abuse? Abuse, brothers and sisters, is the misuse of authority or power or honor in order to mistreat, to harm, and to hurt others in the relational context of our life. And it is to do so to those for whom Christ identifies. And this evening, if the Lord is willing, I want to come back to this theme. To address, secondly, how then as the church do we serve the abused? And so I entreat you in closing, as I did in the beginning. Brothers and sisters, bear patiently with this word. For our good and for his glory, let's pray.